James chapter 4.
What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on our business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Please turn your Bibles again to James chapter 4. So Gail and I woke up this morning to some flashing lights outside our bedroom window. And got to admit, she was the first up, peeking out the window. And I finally said, honey, what's going on? She goes, oh, there's three police cars out there. And so my curiosity got the better of me, and I put on my robe and went down and started looking out the windows and could see on the curb across the street two duffel bags just sitting there on the curb. And one of the police officers opened the door from his squad car, and out came a woman, a young woman. And they helped her from the squad car into an emergency vehicle, ambulance. And then they headed in the direction of BMC. And so Gail and I were thinking, what's going on? You know, what's happening here? And, of course, your mind takes over. And you can see that it looked as though, this was pre-dawn, this was like 5 in the morning, so it's still dark out, that someone had problems at home. And they decided they were going to leave. They're going to go. And then she's out there, and she doesn't look like she's well-dressed for the cold. And she's got her two little duffel bags. And the police come by, and they see her walking along the street. And they say, honey, get in the car. You're not supposed to be out on the street at this time of the night. Something's obviously wrong. And so they took care of her. And I thought that was very indicative of what happens in our culture and in human relationships in general. I know I'm projecting and speculating to some extent. It might have been something completely other. But we live in a broken, dysfunctional society, a culture that is under tremendous stress with relationships. We have a hard time getting along with one another. Ever since the fall, way back in the garden, when Adam blamed everything on Eve, Eve then shifted the blame. God was grieved that he made man. Cain kills his brother. We have had just one continuous stretch of difficulties in relationships. The answer to that, according to James, and according to God's Word in general, throughout the whole of Scripture, is what God did in the reconciliation of us to Himself through His Son Jesus. He gave Him as the one who could give us peace, first of all with God, by accepting Christ as our Savior. It settles that whole war, that conflict inside. And then it also grants us the grace to extend love to one another in ways that we could never do before. So James is talking about this in this passage today, about what it takes to settle the quarrels and conflicts that we face in our relationships. Let me ask you another question. How did your morning go? Great. Okay, so those of you with young families, you rose before dawn, you had a quiet, refreshing time with God, you prepared your heart for the service this morning, anticipating that here you were going to hear from God. Your children all had their own alarms set. They didn't need any prodding to get up in the morning. They were up and dressed with their shoes polished, their hair combed, just in time to descend the stairs into a rhapsody of mother playing on the piano and singing old gospel tunes, right? And then you all got up about the same time and you clenched arms and walked into the kitchen to the smell of cinnamon toast coming out of the oven, and you sat down for a delightful breakfast with lots of time to spare to just chuckle and laugh and tell stories. You say, stop. That's not normal. When I was growing up, Mom, I won't embarrass you because it wasn't really your fault, but our house wasn't like that. Was like sleeping into the very last second. And then Mother would have to drag us out of bed and say, you are going to church, remember? Get ready. So we'd all jump in the shower, get ready for church at the last second. I was usually faster than my sister because she was blow drying her hair in the dryer vent that came out of the cellar, which my father would have never approved of if he knew. My dad and I would sit in the car and he would be honking the horn every 5 minutes, like, Dottie, when are you coming out? Instead of helping to find out what he needed to do. And then all the way to church, we were blaming each other for why we were late. And finally, my mother would say, okay, everyone stop. Doug, pray. And my sister and brothers would look at each other and laugh like, yeah, right. Now we're going to get spiritual. But it worked. We settled down and prayed and walked into church as a happy family until we got out. And then we picked up where we left off. All too often, we're not humble and peaceable people. We're ready to fight for what we want. So James, the author, says, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? So just to give you a hint of what we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage together. Okay, so I don't have like a 3-point neat outline for you, but I'm going to walk you through it and I'm going to kind of unfold the scriptures in real life scenarios this morning. Okay, so I mean, these are not. I got to confess, they may sort of parallel my experience, but they're not necessarily going to incriminate anyone in my family. So, quarrels and conflicts. If you want to think back over your week to the quarrels and conflicts that you experienced, most likely they were with those who were closest to you in your own family. Perhaps it was with a coworker or some fellow student that you had to do something together with, and you both had different ideas as to how things should be done, and you had to work it through. You know, I have my opinion as to how things should be done. when I'm vacuuming, the cord should be wrapped around clockwise on the rack, right? But there are some in my family who like to crisscross the cord when they wrap it. Now, I have told them over and over again how the cord should be wrapped, but they don't seem to comply. I'm beginning to think that they're trying to irritate me. You know what I mean? Every time I go and I see that cord wrapped the wrong way, I'm wondering if they're really Christians. Because if they loved me and they knew what I wanted, they would humbly comply with what I said, I thought was important. And so, you know, the issue sort of changes to something more than just a cord, right? It's like, what's behind this? And I start to suspect them. Okay, so here's another one. Well, everyone seems to want to go to Six Flags on Saturday. I'm a father with young children, lots to do, not much time in the evenings. I really need to get my projects done around the house. I know I told them that as soon as Six Flags open, I would stop everything and take the family because they're important to me. And I have pushed the borders on work through the year. Well, here it is. But my lawn, I mean, this is springtime, and my lawn is growing. It's knee high. I've got to get to it. What will the neighbors think? They'll be smirking as they drive by. Figures. He doesn't even take care of his lawn. What kind of person can that be? And so here I have this tension inside. I want to go to Six Flags and be a family man and show my wife that I really am investing in the kids, as she's lectured me over and over again I need to do. And I really do love them. Of course, I provide for them. But the lawn. Maybe instead of telling the truth, I'll just sort of feel sick today. I won't feel well. But I'll give them what they need, the money, et cetera. And after they go, I'll get things done that need to be done, that have to be done, that a responsible person would do, right? Right. Okay. I care about what people think of me a little bit more than I should. Here's another one. Ice cream. A little closer to home. Rocky Road. Sam! Dad got that for me because of my report card. Stop! You're eating my ice cream right out of the carton. Give it back. No. Forget that stupid report card. We already celebrated. Leave me alone. So Butch grabs the carton from Sam and pulls it, and Sam pulls back, and pretty soon Butch grabs his collar and a button pops off. His good shirt. Sam loved that shirt, and so a fight ensues right there in the kitchen until Mom comes and breaks it up. So what's the deal? What's the big problem? Is it the ice cream, or is it that Sam is a bit envious that Butch got all the attention from Mom and Dad and his own ice cream? Another one. Martha wants a pair of shoes. She must have 40 pair already in the closet. No, I'm not made out of money. We can't afford shoes for you right now. Besides, I'm in need of a new paint sprayer for the house. Not the model that just holds a little bit, but I need the professional grade. So if I give her money for a 41st pair of shoes, which she definitely doesn't need, how am I going to get that professional grade sprayer for the spring? The tensions begin to grow. Do I really need that professional grade? It's my needs, my perceived needs or wants versus hers. How about you students in college? Hey, roomie, turn out the light. Can't you tell that I'm trying to get some sleep? Come on. Try to be a little considerate once in a while, will you? I have a major paper to write, and I have to get up early to finish it. just be quiet and go back to sleep. This is my room too. I mean, you say that after you've been with him for 3 years. I'm not going to change my whole lifestyle to accommodate you. Besides, you don't even pick up your clothes or make your bed. I want to bring friends in. The place is just an embarrassment. Don't you care about my feelings and how you make me look? I'll tell you what, we'll make a deal. You start picking up, and I'll start being more considerate. Okay? So, I'm angry. I have lost respect and patience for my roommate. Time to teach him a little lesson as to how it feels to be on the short end. Called cooperative, conditional cooperation. Okay, please indulge me with two more. Where's my cocoa? I see you got some nice big mug of cocoa for yourself with whipped cream on top. Did you forget about me? You always forget about me. Well, how about if you take this one and I'll go make myself another? No, forget it. If you didn't think about me the first time, it doesn't count now. Just forget it. Well, Sally's husband thinks about her. She's so lucky. Well, why didn't you marry Sally's husband? Get your own cocoa. I've got things to do. And so there's a fight that ensues. She's envious of Sally. He's thoughtless. Oh, how about this one? As Christians and happily married, quarreling about roles. She says, if you were a better leader in your home, then I wouldn't have to do everything and be so stressed out all the time. I wish you were more like Toby. Gertrude has it so easy. I'm suffering while she's enjoying the good life. Well, if you were more submissive and just met my needs a little better once in a while, I'd feel like leading. I have no incentive to lead. Give me something to help motivate me. Encourage me in some way. These are the tensions that really happen in life and what goes on in the mind and heart. It may be different for you, but this is what I experience. James says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What drives most quarrels and arguments? James tells us, it's lust and envy. Sally says, what are you talking about, lust and envy? I'm right and he's wrong. It's as simple as that. I want what's good and right. And he's only out for himself, number one, all the time. I wish I had a little cooperation, a little help, a little relief. I just want to enjoy life myself a little bit. Is that too much to ask? Jenny and Richie went on a cruise and had a great time. Have we ever been on a cruise? No. So we reduce the argument to right and wrong. That's how we change things in our mind. Instead of trying to figure out how we can work together. Richie says, if I wasn't always trying to take care of everyone else, I might have enough to get that John Deere riding mower that Raj is sitting on there with his headphones listening to music and a little smile on his face. Here I am pouring gasoline into my old hunk of junk carburetor and then pushing this little 32-inch thing for 3 hours on my lawn while he's over there cruising to tunes. You know what? We're going to spend a little more money on me now. This is going to be me a little bit. And so you start to develop an attitude that carries over. James says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Now, you may not actually commit murder, though that has happened. But you want to now stop denying yourself the basic human needs of owning a John Deere riding mower or the equivalent. But you have a response ready now. all rehearsed in your mind. When she tells you, be reasonable, you can't have a John Deere riding mower, we can't afford it. You talk about the new sofa you bought her last fall on credit and the microwave that she had to have. It wasn't going to be an Amana. It had to be a KitchenAid. $1,200 for a microwave. Imagine that. Okay, so you got your argument already. And as soon as she brings it up and says, be reasonable, boom, you got her. You know, we do that, don't we? I mean, we play these things out in our minds. This is the tension, the conflicts that take place in us. James says it's because of lust and envy that you have these conflicts among you. And then he says, as Christians, you say, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, or in other words, when you pray, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it upon your pleasures. So what you're supposed to do when you feel the need for something you don't have is pray, right? When you feel overlooked, taken for granted, abused, everyone around you seems to treat you like the victim, you pray, right? Well, God, I need that John Deere. You know that Raj has one. Most of the people I know have them. It's not too much to ask, is it? I give and I give of myself to my family. I've tried to be a good Christian. I read my Bible. I pray. I go to church. What else do you expect from me, God? I just need the John Deere. And God's response is silence. No, you don't need the John Deere tractor. You want the leisure. You want the image that comes from riding it. You want what you think you're going to have when you finally get what you want. Normal isn't necessarily normal. Or another prayer that sometimes a man might pray. Lord, make her more submissive and loving to me. My life would be so much more fulfilling and happy and satisfying if she were different. You know, Lord, like it was when we first got married. And God's response is, no. I'm about changing you. When you pray, ask me to help you to be content. The kind of husband that truly honors me by loving his wife, as my son loved the church and gave himself as a sacrifice for her. That's the prayer I will answer, not the prayer that's intended to make your life more enjoyable. You will just have to trust me with your needs. You be obedient to my word. I know what you need before you ask. Friends, we must examine our motives for praying. Are they in line with God's revealed will? Or are they in line with our own selfish desires and ambitions? It is an act of mercy that God does not give us everything we ask for. Because if He did, we would just be feeding our pleasures. And we would be extremely selfish. It's part of the change, the spiritual formation process, that God is at work in us to help us to trust Him for our needs. James says in verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Okay, so he calls his readers adulteresses, friendship with the world. What's the point that James is making here? Is he accusing his readers of being unfaithful to their spouses? Not necessarily. Adultery and friendship with the world is one and the same here. It is an act of leaving the place, now get this, the place of contentment and trust, the place where you have put your faith and trust in God to provide for you, and it's going out and seeking to fulfill your own wants and desires apart from God. There's a tipping point between being content in Christ and letting lust and envy pull on you. It is a struggle for all of us. Eve saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes. that it was good to make one wise, that it was good for food. And she started to think, God's holding back on me. And she took and she ate. It seemed completely acceptable. How do you know when you're leaving that safe zone of contentment in Christ and entering into the adultery, transgressing the boundaries placed by God? You'll begin to rationalize. I need this. It's not so wrong, is it? I want this. It's a little me time, you know, for a change. Begins to occupy a lot of space in your mental thought life. What you once thought was off limits, you begin to feel, well, it's not so bad, really. Everybody does it. I mean, come on. And you rationalize and make excuses. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what really rules my heart and my affections? Another biblical term for spiritual adultery is idolatry. Whatever rules our affections takes the place of God. It becomes an idol we serve. If I'm all about easy and comfortable and happiness in my life, I may be serving myself by erecting idols of pleasure and the pursuit of whatever may catch my affection, I think will make me happy. James reminds us of what the scriptures say. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. This is God. Now, God feels threatened when we leave the place of security and safety and provision of his love and grace, and we begin to wander after our own lusts, thinking that we can meet our own needs with our own hands. He's actually jealous when he sees our eyes wander to cheap substitutes offered by the world. Because, like a wife who notices that her husband's eyes are beginning to wander and follow after another woman, God has rights and ownership of our hearts. And he expects full devotion and faithfulness. He gets angry when we keep wandering to other pastures, drinking out of other wells, and forgetting about him. A wife may endure an unfaithful husband, but she's not happily married. To stay committed in body and heart is the least she can expect from him. To rehearse and recall the wonders of God, to be fully devoted to him, to trust him to meet our needs, that's all he expects from us. God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, verse 6 and 7, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, when you find yourself in a bad place, you've sinned and you've fallen short. Instead of continuing in a distant, shallow, and turbulent relationship with God, where he seems very far and distant, confess it. Humble yourself. You don't have to travel anywhere. You don't have to come to church or to a place where there's, you know, the perfect lighting. Return to that place where you once met God. You humble yourself right where you are. You don't have to go to a Billy Graham event or a whatever to get or to find God. You humble yourself in the presence of Almighty God and you draw near. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's what the promise is here. It begins with a thought, a desire to return to him, remembering what you left, a yearning to be close to him. How would a husband who has cheated on his wife feel when he realizes that he has made a terrible breach in the relationship? He is not happy. She is not happy. He's caused pain to his family, his children. This is a dead-end street. He's about to lose everything. How would he respond when he finally thinks he's going to crawl back to her? He'd be broken, humbled. He'd come into her presence, unable to even look into her eyes. Yet hoping that she might receive him back and extend grace. He's hoping for kindness and acceptance. He's hoping for another chance. so that they can start again, maybe fresh, forget the past misery, move forward, rekindle their love, maybe even get something more than they ever had before. He's hoping that she won't move away from him, won't pull back, won't turn around and say, "Forget it, buddy. You're out of here. You're gone, gone, gone. Get lost." As she could rightfully say. God never treats us the way we deserve to be treated. We're told that God will, in response to our movement toward Him in His direction, that He will draw near to us. Do you get that? I don't care where you are in this relationship with God. You take one step toward Him, and He promises that He'll draw near to you. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." So he uses the terms cleanse and purify. They have to do with washing. Hands and heart represent the sins of action and the sins of thoughts. God sees both. And Jesus made it clear the sins of the mind were every bit as serious as the sinful deeds of the hands, of action. God holds us accountable for both. How do we cleanse ourselves from the sins of deeds and thoughts? Both are cleansed by the same soap. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus died for all your sins, past, present, and future. So you come before Him and you're very specific. You say, "Lord, I have sinned. I have failed." And you name those sins. You repent of being double-minded, of wanting to live in both worlds, wanting to serve God and also serve your own self-interests. You say, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to embrace you, Lord." He says, "Be miserable, mourn and weep." And this is part of repentance. We realize the depth of our offense and how much pain it brought to Christ. How foolish we are to think that we had a better plan than God to satisfy us. How much our sin hurt other people, and sin always hurts other people, even if it's done in private. They were the targets of our anger as they stood in the way of us and the attainment of whatever we wanted and needed and thought we had to have. He says, "Be miserable, mourn and weep, humble yourself in the presence of God. Get low in His presence, kneel at His feet. Recognize that He is God and you're just a person. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. He's eternal and supreme. So fear God as the impartial judge who holds all people accountable." Verse 11, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge of the law. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" In other words, okay, now stop your quarreling and the conflicts in your house and in your neighborhood and in your place of, and in the church. When you quarrel, you are acting as the judge of your brother and your sister's heart. But you know what? You are not the judge. You cannot see their motives. You don't know what's going on inside of them. You might think you do, that she's wrapping the cord because she wants to irritate you. You don't know. You're not the judge. It was never an assignment God gave you. You're crummy at it because you can't see their heart. And besides, you're sinful yourself. So leave that step to God. Instead, exercise humility by admitting that you have no control of your life and treating others as better than yourself. He says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year here and there and engage in business and make a profit for ourselves.' Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." In other words, listen, the same pride that gets you into trouble judging one another, that draws us away from God to pursue after our own lusts, And the things that we see others doing and having that we think we've got to have, like that John Deere lawnmower, the same pride pushes us away from dependence on God to fulfill our needs, to make plans as to how we're going to satisfy ourselves with a future plan that we're in control of. But he says, you know what? Your life is just a vapor. You're here for such a short time. What does Shakespeare said in Macbeth? Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. Vapor, brief candle, emphasizing the transient nature of our earthly journey, making God's eternal gift even more precious and attractive, to trade in that which we cannot keep, to gain that which is eternal. Now, that's a deal. So he says, instead of being drawn to it and satisfying your lust, use it for the kingdom of God. And as you do, you're investing in things eternal. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows what is right to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Do you sense the humility in the apostle's voice? We don't have any control of our life. This should be the Christian motto. It's the confession that says, I believe that God is in complete control of my life, and I surrender my relationships to him, my future, all my needs to him. I'm going to stop worrying inside about what I need to get, what I need to achieve, what's going to fulfill me, and say, I want to live for your will and for your pleasure, God. You show me what you want me to do, and I will be obedient to it. And that's surrender. God is much more capable of taking care of our lives than we are. So be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. The humble person submits to and embraces the will of God for their life. This is true humility. He repents of his sin, wandering from God to satisfy himself by all other lusts and envy-driven choices. He refuses to speak evil of his brother or his sister or his wife or his children. And he refuses to judge their thoughts and intentions because that's not his job. He surrenders control of his life because he realizes that he's just a vapor. And he surrenders to the will of God. And you know, I think that the biggest failure on most of our parts is to not do what we know we should do. And that's how he ends this. You know what's right. Obey it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy toward us, your grace, that you do not give us what we deserve, but you give us far more than we have ever imagined. Help us to be content with what you have given us. And help us, Lord God, to treat one another with honor and respect, not judging one another, the thoughts and intentions, not quarreling and experiencing conflict, but help us, Lord, to be content and to show love. We need your help in this, Lord. We know that it's a long process and that you're not done with us, and we're so thankful for that. We ask, Lord, that if there's even anyone here today who doesn't really know Christ as their Savior, that today they might surrender their lives to you and say, I want Jesus. I can't do life without him. We pray, Father, that you would work in all of us for your glory. We thank you for the great hope that we have, that we long to see you face to face, and one day soon we'll be in your presence, because you have given us the promise that if we believe in Jesus, we'll have eternal life. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you.